A very good morning. Let us turn to 1 Samuel chapter 19. This morning we're considering the topic, can anyone defeat God? Can anyone defeat God? Now we look at this topic, we think of this question, and perhaps some of you may think, yeah, well, this is quite a silly question to ask. Of course not, right? I mean, God is sovereign. God is all powerful. God is God. And who are we? We are weak. We are mortal. We are man. And of course, we know that there is nothing, of course, that we can do that can help us to ever hope to stand against God. But despite the fact that, there seems to be a very obvious answer to this question, yet many people try. You say, how? How do we try to fight against God? Well, I mean, think about it. When any authority issues an instruction, the expectation is that there has to be obedience. We have to follow the instructions that have been set down by the authority, right? Whether, it's parents to children or the government. The sets laws in place, and the expectation is that people who live in a particular country will have to obey the instructions and the laws. Children have to obey the instructions and the laws of their parents. When we don't obey, what do we describe it as? Different terms, right? People describe it as disobedience, defiance, insubordination. Or perhaps if we go even further, we call it rebellion. When people try to go against the authority, they fight against the powers that be. Sometimes we see these sort of things happening. When we know that there is a known law that has been set in place, the government puts that law in place because they, as the authority, well, they have that power to do so. Sometimes people don't like it. They are upset with a particular law. And they feel that, well, that impinges upon my freedom, my liberty. Or, well, they just don't want to. They feel that it's inconvenient for me to obey this law. And so they choose not to do that. What is that described as? I mean, it's a crime. It is something that, it's an offense. Sometimes taken to the highest degree, these people who flout specific rules, or they, stage a rebellion, some sort of coup, sedition, treason, they are described as enemies of the state. Why? Because they are involved in willful or known rebellion. But I mean, anyone who commits a crime, anyone who goes against the law, I mean, you are basically fighting against the authority. You know what the authority says. You know what the law says, and you decide within yourselves, no, I am not going to obey this law. I do not want to obey or follow these instructions. You see, the Bible gives us the law, and it's not like the changing rules of men. Many times, yes, sometimes the law can be subjective, sometimes the law can be unfair. Right? Sometimes rules are set into place that may be discriminatory. It can, fairly disadvantage some people. And yeah, people fight against the laws. They stage protests, they argue, and they try to challenge these things. But the Bible, the Word of God, this is God's perfect rule of law for us, for our lives. They are not just suggestions or guidelines that we may or may not follow, or, if you like to, you follow. If you don't like, that's up to you. No. The Bible tells us that God has set us this perfect standard for our lives. What happens when we choose not to obey? What happens when we willfully decide that, yeah, okay, that's what God says, but I think I know better? Or I choose to do something else. Or I choose not to follow what God has set for me and I go my own separate way. I mean, that's rebellion, isn't it? And what is rebellion? It's fighting against the authority. Is looking at this law, this word, and say, well, I think I know better. Well, you know, God has set these things in place, but well, it's a pretty archaic book. It's pretty old, right? Can it really have relevance for me in this present time? And so we choose to depart from the word of God. We choose to do our own thing. And in fact, actually, what are we doing? We are fighting against God. You know, we're effectively saying, I know better. God does not know. And I think and I believe that when I make these choices, when I do these things, yeah, I think I can stand up against God. And I think I can live my life better than how God has instructed and told us to live. So, in many regards, actually, daily, it is as it were, we are struggling against God. We are fighting against God. And by implication, we are trying, of course, vainly, but trying to defeat God. But yet, we know from the very onset, it's a vain effort. God will always win. At another level, I mean, that's on a personal level. All right, but on another level, what we see also taking place in this world, it is that there is this spiritual war taking place, a cosmic battle, if you may, in the spiritual forces at hand in this world. And Satan's desire, Satan's will, is always that he will try to stand against God and fight against God's people. That is what has been going on from the very beginning of time, from the time that Satan fell. He has been trying to stand against God, and his desire is to influence as many people in this world to join him in this crusade. That is what the unbelieving world is doing, denying God and refusing to heed his commands. But you see, as believers, even we too sometimes fall into that trap. And when we fall prey to Satan's lies and temptations, and when we try to go against God, we are, as it were, fighting or joining in his army. Traitors, yes. But we become sort of like double agents, claiming on one hand to live for the Lord, claiming on one hand to be followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, but yet we are involved in that willful rebellion. We are treasonous. We are enemies of God. We are fighting against Him. And so, at a larger scale, that is what is taking place. But in our own personal lives as well, we know that God has His revealed will for us, found in His Word. God has told us, this is how I want you to live. I want you to live for me, for the glory of God, in service of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to love one another. I want you to live according to my truth. A lot of times, we take his word lightly. We disregard his instructions. And yes, what are we doing? We are trying to fight against God. We are trying to forge our own lives and craft our own future. We have certain desires in our lives. Perhaps we have certain ambitions. We have, you know, this ideal future for ourselves, a career, perhaps. And we just throw ourselves headlong into these endeavors. And we think this is what life is about. This is what is important. And we ignore God's instruction for our lives. We willfully try to do our own thing apart from God. And that is rebellion as well. That is us thinking that we are strong enough to forge our own future and craft our own lives. We don't need God. Worse still, we think of God and all his laws, all his instructions as a limitation on my life. So why? Why should I subject myself? Why do I follow all these rules, all these archaic laws? No, it is not relevant for me. And we try to fight against God. And sadly, I mean, that's what even many believers, many Christians are doing. We think that we can sin and get away with it. Or we live a sort of a double life, right? We profess to be believers, but yet we are indulging in sin. We are freely giving in to temptation. We willfully disobey what we know to be the revealed will and the word of God. And so any time you make a choice, any time that you try, right, to go down a path that you know requires you to sin, requires you to disobey God, now we are going against the revealed will of God, and we are fighting against God. We are trying to defeat God, which is exactly what Saul was doing here. You see, for Saul in his circumstance, right, we know he was in willful disobedience. God had already told him, because of your prior rebellion and because of your sin, you disobey God's clear instructions. God said, your throne will not continue. I will raise up one, a man after God's own heart, and he will take your place on the throne. You see, Saul couldn't accept that. He refused to yield. And when David came up, he realized that David is the one. He saw David as that threat. And instead of submitting to God's will, instead of obeying God, he says, no, I do not want to give up my throne. I do not want to give up this which is so precious to me. And so, what was his solution? To try to fight God. Right, by his thinking, now, if I eliminate David, if I kill David, problem solved, right? I get rid of the competition, and then I will be able to remain on my throne. Of course, that's a very carnal way of thinking. By thinking only in terms of the physical realm. Refusing to factor in the fact that God cannot be defeated, God cannot be fought against. And we know, I mean, right from the onset, right, we ask the question, can anyone defeat God? I think all of us, you know, if you ask that question, you say no. But do our actions, right, are our actions in line with this principle? For Saul, it was clearly not. Because time and again, he will try his utmost best to defeat God, to fight against God, to change, as it were, God's plan. Because God's plan, as clearly revealed, is that David will become the king. Not your son, Saul, not Jonathan. Saul could not accept that. And instead, he compounded the problem by committing a myriad of other sins, chief of which was the intent to murder. He wanted to murder David, and he had by now already taken numerous attempts on his life. And that is clearly, of course, again, against the revealed will of God. Murder is sin. Murder is a crime. But he thought, well, I am a king. I have the authority. I can do what I want. And his command, his instruction now for all his soldiers, and what he himself personally intended to do, was to kill David. And that, of course, was wrong. That, of course, was a sin. But yet he tried. He tried and he used whatever was at his disposal to fight against God. So let's see what he attempts to do in his quest to fight against God. And we will see that, you know, these are ways in which we too often try to fight against God. The first one is to do with knowledge. Can anyone defeat God? He thought he could because he knew better. And so the first point I'd like to make is that it doesn't matter what you know. It doesn't matter what you know. And so what was happening here in verse 18, we are told that, you know, as David knew that his life was in danger, Saul was trying to kill him, he began to flee, right? So he had to flee from his home. His wife Michal had to lower him down out of the wall of his house, and he escaped into the night. Okay, so he was let down through a window, and verse 18 tells us he fled, he escaped, and where did he seek refuge? It was with Saul, sorry, Samuel, right? Samuel, by now, who was a very elderly man and a prophet, and he came to Samuel's home or his base, right? It's a place called Ramah. It was actually not too far away from where they were in Gibeah. And so they came, and He sought refuge with him, and so the two of them went to dwell in this place known as Naioth. Right, Naioth seems to be a city within the area of Ramah. But the key point I want to make here is that it was told Saul, verse 19. You see, Saul had informants throughout his kingdom, and after all, he was the king. And so he had subjects, right, throughout the kingdom that was loyal to him, and they were the ones that were willing to give up the location of David. And that's why, you know, throughout the time that David will be on the run, it was always dangerous for him to enter into, Israel territory. Because he didn't know who he could trust. He didn't know who was on the side of Saul and who was on his side. And it seemed, at least here, initially Saul had the upper hand. Right? Saul had agents, people loyal to him throughout his kingdom, people who would give or reveal the location of David to him. Right? And so he thought, well, yes, David may have fled, but I still have the upper hand because I'm king. And there are many subjects that are loyal to me, and they will tell me where David is. So it didn't just happen here, right? In verse 18, but also later on. Right, if you glance down to verse 22, when he himself thought, well, I will go and do what is necessary. So he himself came to Ramah and he began to ask, where are Samuel and David? And one said, behold, they be at Naioth and Ramah. So along the way, it seemed that there were people helping him. And with that, he had the knowledge. And you know, you think about warfare, right? Warfare, you know, knowledge is often the upper hand, as people have said, right? Knowledge is power. Or if you know, one famous quote by Sun Tzu, you know, that Chinese you call it philosopher, right? And he wrote this whole manual about warfare. One of the things he said, if you know the enemy and you know yourself, you need not fear the result of 100 battles. And of course, that's translated, right? But, you know, oftentimes, you know, generals and military men, they will often speak about the importance of military intelligence, right? And it's so crucial, so important, especially even in our modern warfare today, right? So much is invested on radar, satellites, you know, all these spy equipment. The knowledge that you have of the battlefield, I mean, that gives you the upper hand. And so Saul would have thought, right, yes, I have this information, I have this knowledge, and therefore there is nothing that can prevent me from going up against David and defeating him. But of course, you see, he failed to realize that this warfare before him, it is not physical. It's not physical. Right, yes, knowledge may do you well within this physical realm, and you know, it's not wrong. Right, when military leaders, you know, place such a great emphasis on military intelligence, the information of the battlefield. That's crucial, that's key, yes, in a physical fight. But what was happening here was not a physical one, it was a spiritual one. And David understood that. I mean, you think about David's choice of where he would flee to. It didn't make sense, at least in a physical way, that he would run to a place that is publicly known, a place that is not too far from where the person who wants to kill you is, right? Saul's at Gibeah, where that's where his palace was, and Ramah was not too far away from that. But you see, David's choice of here, you know, where he flees to, right, showed that he understood that what was taking place here was a spiritual fight. And so, I mean, he could have chosen, you know, to go down south to Judah, where he was from, his hometown in Bethlehem. He could have sought refuge amongst, you know, his brothers, his family, perhaps people who he thought could protect him and defend him. But no, his choice, right, of fleeing is to go to where spiritually, right, he understood that protection to be at. And again, it's not a person or a place, but really it is represented by God's chosen servant, which was Samuel. Samuel, at this point of time, was the faithful one. Samuel was the one who had anointed him, called him, And really, in a way, you can say responsible for the situation that he was in. He didn't blame Samuel. He understood that God is on Samuel's side. And so that is where he seeks refuge, right? That's where he seeks protection. And so he comes and he takes cover with Samuel and within that, the school of prophets, a place which perhaps was publicly known, and he would have anticipated that Saul would know that it is where he is. But yet he chose this place to flee to because he understood that this is a spiritual warfare, right? And to fight this spiritual battle, it has to be with spiritual protection. For Saul, it was just entirely physical. He thought, okay, if I know where the enemy is, that is where I get the upper hand, and that is how I can win. And a lot of times we think that way, right? It is about what I know. And with that knowledge comes power. Sadly, a lot of people use knowledge to do what? They manipulate, they scheme, they deceive. They think that if I do enough research, right? And nowadays, well, you know, I talk to the AI bots, right? I do all my asking, I ask all the right questions, right? I have all the information at hand. I can do whatever I want. I can accomplish whatever I want to accomplish. I mean, knowledge is one aspect of it, right? But it's not the only thing. Because you think about it, knowledge, yes, may work against anything else or anyone else in this world, but who is God? God is infinite and eternal in his wisdom, in his knowledge, in his understanding. There is nothing that God does not know. And what that means is that there is no place that we can hide from God. There is nowhere that we are ever outside of his understanding, his will, and his control. There is no hiding from God. There is nothing that we can ever use, in a sense, to our advantage. And that is what we have to take, that's what we have to realize, right? That we cannot outwit God. We cannot ever scheme or deceive or manipulate to the point where God is no longer in control. God is infinite. So that from the very onset must help us realize there is no hope that we can ever use knowledge or understanding of things to outwit or deceive or manipulate or to gain any upper hand at all against God. So that's the first thing. People say knowledge is power. That's not going to work. The second thing, again, sometimes people say, if at first you don't succeed, you try. Try again. That's what Saul tried to do here. And so the second point is that it really doesn't matter how hard you try. If your endeavor is a sinful endeavor, right? If your desire is towards something that God does not want you to have, trying our utmost best, trying as hard as we may, being extremely diligent, extremely hardworking, it's not going to succeed as well. First, you can try to do all the research you want to do, all the planning you want to do, knowledge is not going to help you. Effort is not going to help you either. So, armed and equipped with the knowledge that he had, what did Saul do? Verse 20, he sent messengers to try to take David. Okay? That's what he tried to do. These messengers really is not just a person sending a message, but it's really his agents, right? Assassins, if you may. That was their purpose, to go and kill David, to try to arrest him, bring him back so that Saul can deal with him. And that's what he tried to do. So he sent them to try to take David. And we are told that when they saw the company of prophets prophesying and Samuel standing as appointed over them, the Spirit of God was upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied. So, you know, what seemed to be happening here was that these soldiers, right, dispatched by Saul, and they came with the purpose of capturing David, maybe even killing him. But as they came to, you know, where David was, there was Samuel. And Samuel ran what they call then the school of prophets, right? People who were being trained in the prophetic ministry. So exactly what they were doing, we are not told specifically, but it seemed that they were in a process or in the midst of prophesying. And often prophesying, it is that they are foretelling or telling of the word of God. It may not necessarily mean, right, that they were all telling the future, as it were. Commonly, the understanding of the word prophesied is that, right, where the Spirit of God fills them and they are telling the future. But it could also simply refer to them being taught the word of God, right? Because prophesying also has the idea of telling us, thus saith the Lord, this is what the word of God says, right? And so as they were instructed in the word of God, and then they were practicing, as it were, of how to preach or pronounce the word of God to the people. And so the prophets did have that ministry, all right, of teaching or being instructed in and teaching the word of God. And that seemed to be what was taking place there, right? Samuel was with the company or the school of prophets, and he was instructing them, teaching them from the Bible. But then what happened here as these soldiers came, right? As these soldiers approached, and yes, they had all their weaponry, their equipment, and they were clearly here to apprehend and capture David. But as they approached, the Bible tells us that something supernatural took place. They were overcome with the Spirit of God. And so, that was something also that we see, sometimes particularly in the Old Testament. Right, where the Spirit of God fills or comes and overshadows the individual, and the individual is no longer in control of themselves. God takes control, as it were, over them. And for this particular group of people, they were compelled to follow in or do the same thing as what this whole company of prophets were doing, and that is to prophesy, to pronounce or preach the word of God. And so because of that, they were now compelled no longer to follow through with their initial plan, which was to, arrest and kill David. They now were overwhelmed and filled with the Spirit such that they could do nothing but to speak the word of God, to pronounce God's truth. And that was an amazing thing. That was a supernatural thing that God deliberately caused to happen to these soldiers, such that they could no longer fulfill their initial instruction that the king gave them. They now came under a higher power, and that is God. Where God took control of, Saul's agents, and instead of fulfilling their sinful objective and agenda, which was to capture David, they now spoke up for God. That is an amazing thing. And it proves the sovereignty of God, the power of God, that through His Holy Spirit, He is able to assume sovereign control even of, the physical abilities of these men and to force them, to compel them to speak words that will now praise the Lord instead of trying to go up against God. And so that's what we see happening here. But what did Saul do? He sends one group, ineffective, doesn't seem to work. What was his solution? Instead of stepping back and yielding to God and acknowledging, admitting defeat, to say that, yes, how can I hope to stand up against God's infinite power? He says, no, just try again. Try again and try again and try again. Three times, we are told, right? And when it was told Saul, so it was reported back to Saul. He says, yes, your soldiers went, but then suddenly, supernaturally, they started speaking words of praise against God. And of course, they didn't do what they were supposed to do. God instructed them otherwise. And Saul would have realized by now, he's going up against God, right? And God has shown him, this is not my will. This is not my desire that you try to kill my servant David. But what does he do? He tries again. Verse 21. So he sent other messengers. But the exact same thing happened. They also prophesied likewise. And then a third time he tries. I mean, to put it in a nice way, people describe this as perseverance, tenacity, fighting spirit. And yes, if it is a good endeavor, these are good qualities to have. Right? It's not to say that effort is not a good thing. No, effort is good. It is, something that we all ought to have if the objective that we are pursuing is a good and a right one. If we are earnestly seeking after God's will, not our own will, then yes, this is to be applauded. This is something that we should have, yes? Tenacity, perseverance, that we try our utmost best in whatever endeavor that God has set before us. We do our very best. That's a good thing. But if we come to realize that what we are trying to do is going against God, that we're fighting against God, then it becomes stubbornness. It becomes willful rebellion. And that is not a good thing at all, because that is what Saul was doing. When it was clearly revealed that what you're doing is, is murder, right? You're trying to kill God's servant. You're trying to go against God's revealed will. And it was clearly demonstrated to him, proven to him, that this is the work of God. It cannot be any clearer that they are now overwhelmed, overtaken by the Spirit of God, and instead of coming to kill David, they are now praising God and standing alongside with Samuel's prophets. But he didn't take that message. Either willfully or ignorantly, he refused to obey. He refused to listen. And instead of, understanding God's message that this is not what God wants you to do, he just keeps on willfully pushing ahead, trying again, trying again, trying again. But you see, very times, often that's how we are, isn't it? Because we have a particular ambition or a desire or a goal. And to you, they say, I must have that. I want that no matter what, no matter what it takes, whatever the cost may be. And we ignore all of the Spirit's promptings. We fail to pray. We don't seek the Word of God. We just willfully plow ahead because, well, this is what I want. Whether it is something to do with your job, your career, sometimes it's relationships. You see young people do that, right? They fall in love, or so they think, with a young lady, a young man. But there are clear warning signs that this is not God's will for you. Perhaps the person is an unbeliever. And we know clearly from the onset that is not how who we must choose. We must not choose one who is not a fellow believer. The Bible says, be not unequally yoked. Right? Because your lives are completely different trajectories. One is a child of God. One is an enemy of God. Can two walk together except they be agreed? But we refuse to listen. You say, but she's such a wonderful, lovely lady. She makes me feel so good, right? Surely, surely this is a wonderful thing. It's a good thing. It's love, is it not? And then people counsel you, advise you, and say, no, do not go ahead with that. It's unbiblical. It's against the will of God. But we refuse to obey. And so we keep trying. We keep pushing. But whatever it is, if you know that in the course of pursuing after your objective, you are sinning. You are not doing what God wants for you in your life. Or perhaps in pursuing whatever objective it is that you have, career-wise, or whatever ambition, right? Through the course of that, you have to disobey God. Or you have to perhaps fail in certain of your other obligations in service, in family, right? You compromise. And you should know by now that that is not the will of God and that is not something that you must pursue. A lot of times we allow our own sinful desires to get the better of us, right? We just willfully push ahead because this is what I want. This is what I want. I don't care. And sadly, a lot of times Christians do that. They say, I don't care. I don't care what the Word of God says. I mean, we may not say in as many words, but by our actions, that's what we show. I don't care what the Bible says. I don't care what is the revealed will of God. I just want what I want. And you will just push headlong Whatever the cost, no matter what the cost, you do it. Because, well, that's what I want. That's my dream. That's my hope. That's my ambition. That dream job, that dream career. Or perhaps you have, a certain expectation of a wealth that you want to achieve, right? This is my dream, my ambition to hit this particular amount. And says, once I have that amount of money in my bank account, yes, I can retire. I can feel good. Dream life. And again, in pursuit of that, we drop everything else. Service is not important. Even family is not important. That dream, that goal, that ambition is what you will plow ahead with a single-minded desire. Now, the world looks at it and says, wow, an ambitious man. Good, right? This person is driven, right? He is going to get what he wants. He's going to get great things, accomplishments in his life. But is that good and right in the sight of the Lord? For Saul, yes, he was driven. He had that single objective to say that I will secure the throne for my son. And when Jonathan was not in line with his will, we'll see later on, he will scold Jonathan. He says, are you fool? Don't you realize what I'm trying to do? I'm trying to fight for the throne on your behalf. And why are you siding with David, our enemy? Because that was his objective, the throne at all costs. That was his dream, so to speak. I mean, you look at the way he started out, he didn't expect it. It fell upon his lap. And initially, he was humble. He says, oh, what do I have to deserve that? But years in power, and now it was something that he could not give up. He says, no matter what, I will fight and fight to the very bitter end to ensure that my grip on the throne continues. Notwithstanding the fact that God had told him numerous times, because of your sin, you cannot continue. He chose not to listen. And so he kept trying and trying and trying, thinking that by this effort, right, by this effort of his, he can defeat God. Of course, we know clearly that did not work. And then finally, he took matters into his own hands. And that was the last thing, a third point, and a thing that we see him trying to do. It's not the last thing, though, because he will keep trying after this. All right, but the third point I want to make is that it doesn't matter who does it. So sometimes we think, okay, knowledge is power. If I have the right knowledge, the right skills, the right understanding, I can accomplish what I want. Secondly, we think hard work pays off. Effort is important, right? And we have these quotes that say, right, success is what, 1% inspiration, 99% perspiration, or something like that, right? The idea is that whatever it is you want, you try hard enough, you will get it. Not necessarily. And thirdly, we think, well, we need the right person for the right job, right? Or, in the words of Napoleon, he said, if you want a thing done well, do it yourself. And that seems to be what Saul would now try to do. He sent three groups of soldiers, all failed, and now his final solution, well, I'll go and do it myself. All you guys are incompetent, weak, right? You fell to the Spirit of God. I won't. At least that's what he was thinking. And so verse 22 tells us that now he also went to Ramah, that's Saul himself. Came to a great well that is in Sekhu, and he asked and said, where are Samuel and David? Of course, with the express intention of wanting to kill them. And one told them, behold, they be at Naioth in Ramah. And so he went. He went there to Naioth in Ramah. But what do we see happening? Very similar to his three previous batch of soldiers, he also now became overwhelmed with the Spirit of God. But notice there's a little bit of a difference. A few different things are starting to happen here. For one, even before he met and encountered the school of prophets, the company of prophets, the Spirit of God arrested him there and then. And in a way, almost you can say, he was even weaker, or he succumbed earlier to the Spirit of God working over him. Because we are told that the Spirit of God came upon him. And he went on and prophesied until he came to Naioth in Ramah. Previously, it was when the soldiers came and encountered Samuel that then the Spirit compelled them to prophesy. For Saul, even before he got there, he started prophesying. right? And so as he went, as he continued towards Saul, he was no longer with the murderous intent. God had placed his spirit upon him, and he had no choice but to speak words for God and not against God. And so he prophesied until he came to Naioth in Ramah. And as he got there, he stripped off his clothes and prophesied before Samuel in like manner. And he lay naked all day and all night. And so what God also did was to wrest control of not just his words, but then his actions. And he stripped himself. I mean, that is an embarrassing thing, right? But there was a further significance of what was happening here in that, you see, he was the king, and he would have come with his kingly robes. And these were the garments, right, that signified his authority, that I am king, I am the one who is in control of all my subjects. And what God did to him here was to strip him of that symbol of his power. Right? And likely what is here, the phrase he was naked all day and all night, may not have been that he was, you know, completely naked, but that he had taken off the outer robes and he was just there in his inner garments, which is also, yes, pretty shameful, right? But yes, it was that he was stripped, right, of all the external trappings of that demonstration of earthly authority. That before God, who was he? He was nobody. He was nobody. Meaning to say that no matter who you are on this earth, you are nobody before God. And that's why I put it here. It doesn't matter who does it. It doesn't matter who is the one trying to stand up against God. No matter how powerful, no matter how great you are in the eyes of the world, you are nothing. You are nobody before God. And so, who can stand up against God? Who can defeat God? Well, simply put, the answer is nobody. Nobody at all. No matter how great you are in the eyes of the world, no matter how powerful you are, you could be the king of the most powerful nation, governor, governments, right? Presidents, prime ministers, whatever have you. There are certain positions on this earth today, they are described as the most powerful people, that they have control over this whole earth. Whether it is a great political power, whether you are the president or prime minister of the world's greatest nations, whether it is military power, whether you have your finger over the launch buttons of these nuclear weapons, and you think, we are so great, so powerful, all the world must come and bow before me. Or whether you are the richest man in this world, and you have the economic might, that the world's, you know, finances, the whole, you know, financial complex is before me because I hold this economic power. Whatever it is, whatever, you know, angles of power that this world has. Again, it doesn't matter. Who are we before God? God can humble the greatest kings. And that is what was happening to Saul here. Sorry, yes, Saul here. He came, he had no choice. His words came out words of praise. And he stripped himself of his royal garments and he lay for one whole day before Samuel and demonstrated the fact that before God he is nothing. And everyone heard about it. Everyone could see that most shameful thing happened to their king. And they began to ask, is Saul also among the prophets? And here it was a mocking thing. It was a note of derision. Previously, you know, this same phrase was used at the very start of Saul's ministry, of his role as he came to power. In his first encounter with Samuel, way back in chapter 10, actually, a very similar thing happened. Back then, right, for Samuel, he told Saul that this will happen and that will be an affirmation of God's presence in your ministry. He says, go and God be with you. And this will be a proof that God is with you. You will encounter a school of prophets. You will join them and you will prophesy. And so that happened at the beginning of 1 Samuel's first encounter with Saul. Then it was a good thing. It was a proof of the fact that, God is with you, His Spirit is upon you, and you will be able to serve God effectively if you follow His instructions, you obey His commands. And so that happened. That happened, back in First Samuel chapter 10. Right? And so people saw that also, and they were amazed, impressed. Is Saul also among the prophets? And initially, that was then a proof that God's presence is with you. But here, the tables have turned. Things have changed. Now it was him willfully and deliberately trying to fight against God. And God had to put him in his place. God had to humble him and to show him that you are not above God. And you cannot hope to stand up against God and win and have the victory. Because God is saying to Saul and, of course, the rest of the people that David is under my protection. David will be my anointed one, my chosen one. And you try to come up against David, there is nothing you can do. And so God humbled him. And then people will walk by and they will see their naked king. They will see their king having no choice but to worship God and adore him. And then they now ask again, is Saul also among the prophets? What is happening to our king? What is happening to our leader? He is there, shamefully naked upon the ground, and removed all his earthly vestures, all the symbols of his authority is nothing before God. And really, here will be the beginning of his end, his downfall. I mean, of course, that decline began much earlier on, but this will be the last time. Right, that he will encounter Samuel until his death. And so this use of the proverb, in a way, almost sort of bookends, right, the encounters that he has with Samuel at the first and the last encounter. And here at the start, it was to affirm the fact that God chose him to be the king. And here, it was to affirm the fact that God has rejected him as king. And there is nothing that he could do about it. And that is what we have to understand also in any willful rebellion against God. We tend to think, all right, we have the right man for the right job. We will be successful. We will accomplish what we can. We will accomplish what we want. But again, the Bible tells us, isn't it, that not always is the race to the swift. It's not necessarily that the fastest person will win the race. The battle is not always to the strong, not necessarily so, that the strongest person will win the fight. God is in control, and God is the one who determines and decrees who will accomplish what he wants them to accomplish. God is overall. And so, yes, we can think that we put in the best resources, we have the best strategy, we have the best minds applied to the task at hand, but realize that if it is not God's will, it will not happen. No matter how hard we try, no matter who we place in that position to do what we want accomplished, whether it is ourselves or someone whom we think is highly skilled, highly qualified, has a great ability to do your bidding, it doesn't matter. You will not succeed if you know that this is something in willful rebellion against God. And what does this here teach us? Now, clearly, we cannot fight against God. As much as we think that we can, we try with our best knowledge, our best skill, our best ability, nothing. No one can hope to stand up against God and win. So what then is the solution? What then should we actually positively then do? Well, simply put, we yield ourselves to him. Rather than fight against God or struggle against him or try to so insistently and willfully have our way, we simply trust in him, have faith that his way for us is really the best. For Saul here, he should have yielded a long time ago. Humble himself before God and admit that, yes, I have sinned. And if so be that I will not remain king, or my son does not remain king. Have your way, Lord. Have your way. And that is the principle that must guide us every step of the way in our lives, to trust Him and know that His will is perfectly good and will always be the very best for us. And you know, when we can start to think that way, actually life becomes a lot easier, a lot more pleasant in well. We don't have to fight so hard. We don't always have to be filled with stress and worry and anxiety, thinking, well, I really want this. And then you will do all you can, and sometimes, yes, resort to illegal or sinful things to try to achieve your will. We simply say, Lord, have your own will. Lord, have your own will. If it so be that I have to fail, I fail. If so be that I lose my job, I lose this job. If so be that I don't accomplish or reach the dreams that I have, it's not that we don't try hard, it's not that we don't try our best. Yes, we try our best. We do whatever is within our human responsibility, but the results, we leave it to God. And as the hymn goes, right? Have thine own way, Lord, have thine own way. Thou art the potter, I am the clay. Hold me and mold me. And that is the heart's cry of every true believer, right? Have your own way, Lord, have your own way. And we realize that we are but clay in the potter's hands. And we allow him to be the one to shape and mold our lives. And our responsibility is simply to obey God's will, God's commandments. Whatever he instructs us in his word, we do that. And the result, we leave it to God. And you know, it's a very blessed way to live. You can free ourselves of so much unnecessary stress, so much unnecessary worry. We just place our hands in the life of God, our lives in the hands of God. We let go and let God. And wherever it is that He directs us, wherever it is that He leads us, that is the very best place, the very best thing that can happen to us. I mean, if Saul had done that a long time ago, right, he would not have to go through this whole painful process of trying again and again and again to murder David. He had got it in his head that this is what needs to be done. If David is gotten rid of, if we kill him, then yes, the throne will be mine and our problems will be solved. No, he was wrong. Couldn't be further from the truth. But yet, a lot of times, that's what we try to do. We have something in our minds that we want. And we stubbornly and persistently pursue after these things, even though it has been shown to us that this is not where God wants you to be. This is not what God wants you to do. And we think that by our efforts, by our trickery, by our skillful manipulation, we can change the mind of God, or we can manipulate the events or the outcome for our own purposes. No. What we need is simply to trust in Him. And conversely, what Isaiah warns us, and I'll read this verse to you in closing, Isaiah 45, verse 9. Isaiah 45, verse 9 warns us, woe unto him that striveth against his maker. Woe unto him, the one that seeks to fight against his maker. Right? That's what the meaning of the word strive is. You try to have strife against God. I mean, what can you hope to accomplish? Woe to him. He says, let the potsherd strive with the potsherds of the earth. Shall the clay say to him that fashioneth it, what makest thou? Or thy work? He hath no hands. We're basically saying, you know, why are you? You are just simply clay. And you are nothing before God. God is the potter. I am the clay. Right? And how dare we question the maker and say, why have you made me in this way? And dare we rebel against God, and he says, no, what you have given to me in this life is not good. I don't like it. I don't like what you have done for my life. I want something different. I want something better. Well, we have no right. The potter takes that lump of clay and he molds it into whatever he wants to mold it to. He can mold it into a beautiful vessel, ornately ordained, beautiful in the sight of man. He can craft it into just a humble vessel used for whatever mundane, sinful, even dirty purposes. But the potter has that right. In the same way, God, as our maker, has the right to mold us in whatever way, shape, and form he wants us to. And that is his work, his will. But we rest assured that it is always the best because he loves us infinitely so. And may we trust in that love, trust in that goodness. Let us turn to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious, loving Heavenly Father, we thank thee for assurance that we can have in thy word that thou art our loving Father in heaven. Help us to humbly submit ourselves before thee and to trust that thy will for us, thy way for us, is always the best. That we dare not go against thy will, we dare not try to fight against thee, for we know that there is never, never any hope that we can defeat thee. But instead, help us to humble ourselves before thee, help us to trust in thy will. In Jesus' most blessed name we pray. Amen.